you go. So, this evening we'll have the first of our Faith of Our Fathers series, and we will discuss the Trinity. If I tell you that we are Trinitarian, you would need to understand that that is with a small t. It's not the denomination Trinitarians. It is a small t. We are Trinitarian in that we believe in the Trinity. So let's read John chapter 14, starting at verse number 7, and you will see here a picture of the Trinity in these verses. Of course, this is Jesus speaking. He's speaking to Thomas. He said, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I. There's some persons you recognize here. Have you noticed how many times Jesus said that I am in the Father is in me, I'm sending the Spirit, the Father is sending the Spirit, I'm in the Spirit, we will come to you. This is one of the classic passages where we go to learn about the Trinity. And so, being faithful to the outline that I gave you last week, and we will do this weekly, the definition of the Trinity, I'm borrowing this definition from Wayne Grudem, God eternally exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is only one God. Now, does that seem like it's a bit of a contradiction? Let me read that again. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and yet there is only one God. Let me give you a little bit more fuller description. And this is the second point. We're going to go through this first part really fast. That's the definition. Let me give you a description, which I will borrow from another document which we introduced you to last week, the Second London Confession of 1689. The Second London Confession of 1689 describes the Trinity thus. It says, "In this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences." It's a big word, but you know what it means. The Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, of one power, of one eternity, each having the whole divine essence, and yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. They're all infinite, without beginning. Therefore, they are but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished only by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Now, that is a long, detailed description. If you want that description, I'll either give it to you out of my notes, or you can look it up from the Second London Confession. You can find several internet references to it. Trinity simply means this: tri-unity. Or simply said, the three in one. Which basically means nothing more than that God is three persons, and each of those three persons is fully and completely all God, and yet there is only one God. To be considered an orthodox, or to be considered orthodox Christianity, all three of those statements must be accepted. Among these persons, the confession that we read calls them subsistences, but among these persons, I want to give you four characteristics. Among the persons, all of them are co-equal, co-eternal, coexisting, and cooperating. So co-eternal, co-equal, coexisting, and cooperating. And those will be the four sub-points of our next heading, which I've told you. We have a definition, a description. Thirdly, we'll talk about a demonstration. Or what does the Bible say? None of this is important if it's just what I say, or if it's what history has said, or if it's what the Baptists in general have said, but where is this doctrine found in the Scriptures? What is the evidence? Is there any evidence, scripturally, for the doctrine of the Trinity? I'd like to look at all four of those subpoints, if you will, all of those characteristics, because they're all very important. Those characteristics are where other denominations differ from us, which we will talk about at the end. The first one is they're co-eternal. By co-eternal, we simply mean that the Father and the Son coexisted from eternity past. And we're kind of blending two there, but these persons all existed from the halls of eternity. They existed prior to creation. They existed prior to any creation, and they existed prior to all creation. I want to have you do this. Drop yourself an anchor right here in John, because we're going to continuously come back to the book of John in multiple different places, but keep something marked here in John. In John chapter 1, of course, you mostly can quote this because you've probably memorized it. John chapter number 1, verse number 1, is again one of the classic descriptions of this co-eternality of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Genesis chapter number 1, verse 26. Again, a passage that you're very familiar with said this: let us create man in our image. Genesis 1:1 says God created the heaven and the earth. We're speaking, of course, of God the Father. And then in verse 26 of the same chapter, God says, let us create man in our image. So if there are distinctions in the Godhead, if there are different persons in the Godhead now, which certainly we understand from the New Testament, the verses that we just read in the book of John, then there must have always been those same distinctions from eternity past. They must have always existed. If there is any distinction within the persons of God now, there must have always been those same distinctions for all of eternity. How do we know that? because God is unchangeable, because God is immutable, because God Himself tells us these things. He says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, according to Hebrews chapter 13. And so we know that the Father and the Son are co-eternal, and yet the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We've read here in John. We'll turn over just one page to chapter 15, verse 26, and we see when the Comforter has come, whom I, Jesus, is speaking. He says, I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, He shall testify of me. What do we see here? We see that this Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, but He proceeds from the command of the Son. And this proceed is the Greek word that means to issue forth. In other words, He flows out of. It's His essence. And again, if the Father and the Son are equal from eternity past, and the Spirit flows out of and is from the same essence of the Father and the Son, He must also have existed from eternity past. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are co-eternal. They have all three always existed. They are also co-equal, meaning simply that they have always been equal, they have always been the same. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, or verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. John, in his other writings, in 1 John chapter 5, says, There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's easily understood that the Father and the Son both claim to be Jehovah. We've seen that before, but if you're taking notes, I'll give you the references, but if you're not, just listen to these verses. You don't have to turn to all of them, but let me read them to you. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am that I am. And He said, Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. What is that I am? That is the Jehovah. That is the eternally existing one. That is the eternal being. In John chapter 8, you should be there in John, and you should have an anchor. You should have your ship anchored right there. So let's just turn to John chapter number 8 and look simply to verse number 58, where Jesus is speaking. Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, it's the same word, I am. In John chapter 18, verses 4 through 6, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, Who seek ye? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am He. And if you see in your Bibles there, that He is italicized, meaning it was not in the original. And so Jesus said unto them literally, I am. Again, the same claim that I am Jehovah. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. So in those two statements, both times Jesus has said, I am. Jesus has used the very name of God Himself. Understand that when Jesus spoke those words and He said, I am, He is claiming divinity. He is claiming that He is not only the Son begotten of God, but He is the very essence of God Himself. Jesus was tried. Jesus was put to death. He was killed from the human perspective for what the Jews thought was blasphemy. The blasphemy that He was accused of was claiming to be God, but yet He was God. He was tried and killed from the human perspective for claiming to be God. But what does John say in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 8? John again quotes Jesus saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." And so Jesus, the Son, and God the Father are co-equal. So I have a question in our text that we read in John 14, verse 28. Christ said, "My Father is greater than I am." What does that mean? How can that possibly be? If the Father and the Son are equal in essence, they're only in equal essence when you consider Christ's divinity. The Father is greater than the Son when Jesus is speaking here from the aspect of His humanity. And so remember that Jesus Christ is the God-man. And so the Father and the Son are equal in divinity, and yet the Father is greater than the Son when He is speaking of His humanity. You must remember that Jesus is 100% divine. He is 100% God, and yet He is 100% man 100% of the time. It's a concept that theologians call the hypostatic union. He does not give up His divinity to become humanity. Again, it's something that we can't explain. We must simply accept this mystery on faith. But consider this. Isn't it good? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it amazing that God is beyond and above our comprehension? Isn't it a wonderful thing that we stand in awe and we stand in amazement at the infinitude of His wisdom? If you could explain it, you wouldn't worship it. A.W. Tozer says it this way: "At the incarnation, the deity of the Son was veiled, but it was not voided." And so, we see that Father and Son and Spirit are all co-equal. They're co-eternal. They are co-equal. And if they're co-eternal and co-equal, they also must coexist. But there's a nuance here that I want to explain to you. There are many Christian groups today that deny that all three persons of the Godhead coexist. And the nuance is this. Many teachers today insist that there's only one form of God. There's only one person of God that can be present at any one place or any one time. And they need to understand that God is not bound by time or by place. We'll return to that error later. That error is called modalism. But again, you've anchored yourself in the Johannine Gospel, so let's turn to chapter 10 of the book of John. John chapter 10, we'll look at verse number 30, and I want you to see the declaration that Jesus Christ makes of Himself. He says, "I and the Father are one." So Jesus explained that even during His earthly ministry, even while He had assumed humanity, He remained in solidarity with the Father. He never gave up His access to the Father. He never gave up any of His fellowship with the Father when He took on His humanity. Again, back to the first chapter of the book of John. We read the first four verses earlier. Let's read on just a bit further to verse number 18. "No man has seen God, the Father, at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." So I want you to understand there, when Jesus says, "the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father," He doesn't say He was in the bosom of the Father. He doesn't say, "the only begotten Son, which will return to the bosom of the Father." He says, "the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom," present tense, "of the Father." Jesus declares His solidarity with the Father, even during His humanity. This is a statement of, again, of his divinity. Do we have any other examples of their coexistence? The classic example of the coexistence of the Godhead is seen in Matthew chapter number 3. Land there with me, if you will, for just a moment. Matthew chapter number 3. Jesus cometh in verse number 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At this event, at this baptism of Jesus, that marked the very beginning of the earthly ministry of Christ, we see all three persons of the Godhead present. We see all three persons of the Godhead active at the same time, at the same location. We see Christ, the Son, coming out of the water. We see the Spirit of God descending upon Him. We see the Father's voice that speaks from heaven. And all three are present, all three are personal, and all three are working. Now, we need to ask our modalist friends how to explain that passage when all three are present and all three have a different function. We can read on in the very next verse. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We see the Holy Spirit leads Christ again in His humanity. We also see He's being led by the Spirit. I and my Father are one. And the Spirit leads in all of His human activities. Again, during the incarnation, Christ is led by the Spirit. This must be the Holy Spirit. Christ and the Spirit had perfect, complete, harmonious, unbroken fellowship. Now I want to ask you this. Do you suppose that Jesus Christ resisted the leading of the Spirit? Here it says that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Do you suppose that Christ resisted the Spirit? Is the Godhead at odds with one another? Of course not. We'll come back to that very important key point a little later. Christ always used the plural when He spoke of Himself with the Father and with the Spirit. Again, A.W. Tozier, in his small book called The Knowledge of the Holy, gives us a clear explanation. He says, it is of utmost importance that we think of God as Trinity in unity. We neither confound the persons nor divide their substance. They are one, and yet they are separate and individual. And fourth, I want you to see that they are cooperating. We say cooperating. One word, but they work together. And I want you to know that the will of God is one will. You see, it's a popular teaching today by many Christian false teachers. It's a popular belief today among Christians to divide God's work amongst the three persons of the Godhead. But it would always be an error to assume that the Godhead has separate works. Let me see if I can explain that. Some would say that the Father created, and then the Son redeemed, and the Holy Spirit regenerated, as if the other parts of the Trinity were not cooperative within those individual works. Each person of the Godhead has a distinct part in every person. purpose. I want to say that again. Each person of the Godhead has a distinct part in every divine purpose. Every aim, every act which one person of the Godhead undertakes is consciously adopted, it is completely authorized, and it is carefully advanced by all three persons of the Godhead. I will give you three examples. I will give you the three examples that are often broken up by those that think individual persons of the Godhead do individual works. Creation. Did you know that the Father created? Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 1, we've already mentioned, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so the Father created. In John chapter 1, verse number 1, where we've already read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we read further down and we understand that it was Christ that created. How does the text tell us? The text, all my pages are sticking together. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, verses 15, 16, and 17 tell us that by Him all things consist. All things are held together. But yet the Spirit creates as well. You can read, if you're taking notes, Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30, and Job 26, verse 13. Again, you can note in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that we've already mentioned, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. The plurality of the Godhead is indicated even in the Old Testament. So the creation points to the Trinity. The resurrection points to the Trinity. Let me ask you, who raised Christ from the dead? Well, it was the Father that raised the Son. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. In Peter's sermon, Peter says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." But Paul says in Romans 6, verse 4, "Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father." So Peter and Paul agree. But again, John says that the Son raised up Himself. You're anchored there in John. Let's look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And so Jesus says that He has the power to lay His life down and to raise it up again. But yet Peter also affirms that it is the Spirit that raised the Son. 1 Peter 3:18, I'll read to you, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive, by the Spirit." So I ask you, who raised the Son? It was the Father that raised the Son. It was the Son that raised Himself. It was the Spirit that raised the Son. And all three were working cooperatively. And we come to the big one. How are you saved? Salvation. I'll give you three texts. We'll only read one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 12 give an explanation of the work of all three persons of salvation. Paul agrees with Peter. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 also gives a similar description. But turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. It's a very short couple of verses here. Start at verse 12. "Neither by the blood of bulls and by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All three persons are mentioned here. All three persons active in the atonement. And by the way, here all three persons of the Godhead are also present. So we can take the modalist to this verse. The best argument for sovereign election, the best argument for predestination, is the unity of the Trinity. It is the unity of the Godhead itself. It is utter foolishness to consider that the three persons of the Trinity would be of a contrary purpose. It is of especial foolishness to consider that the three persons of the Godhead are at contrary purposes in salvation. Liberal theology considers the Father planned your salvation for a specific group of people. And the Father planned this salvation for a specific group of people because he looked down through time and he saw that at some point in time these persons would make a decision to follow the light as it was revealed to them, which is a misrepresentation of his sovereign foreknowledge. But yet this theology explains that the God knew their choice, and so knowing their choice, he sent the Son to purchase salvation. But yet they say Christ died to pay for everybody's sins. Jesus died to purchase salvation for everyone in the world. And so if Christ, based upon foreknowledge, knew that you would at some point in the future choose to believe, and therefore he ordained and elected and predestinated you based upon your choice, but yet he sent the Son to die for everyone, I'm left at a quandary as to why the Father and the Son came to save a different group of people. Because these two groups are not the same. Why is it that Jesus is paying for the sins of some unsaved person who will be ultimately sent to hell to pay for their own sins? Because we know God is the God of justice, and that is what we call double jeopardy. And yet this theology goes on to say that in time the Holy Spirit comes and he applies some sort of drawing and conviction to every man, but he's only able to truly convict and truly persuade some. Because a man's will is strong enough to resist the persuasion and the conviction of God the Holy Spirit. In this view, it is the Trinity that is not unified at all, because their intention for salvation is directed to three separate groups of people. The Father intends salvation for one group based upon what he sees through time that they might do of their own choice. The Son comes and pays the sins of everyone, and the Holy Spirit comes and draws a different group. So I ask this question. Which person of the Godhead is sovereign, and which person of the Godhead is subordinate and defeated? Because I can admit of no frustration in the Trinity. Which person of the Trinity has their purposes frustrated? In this view of the Trinity, there is only one sovereign, and all of the others are subordinate. Subordinate and subjugated to the will of man. This makes the Son and the Spirit lesser beings. In fact, it is a modification of the Arian heresy, which considers the Spirit and the Son to be created beings. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, God speaks and he says that the thoughts and intentions of the heart of man are only evil continually. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 14. In the 14th Psalm, you need to see this, you need to understand this. For those of you that would say God looked down through time and He saw that you would make a choice and then He chose you based upon you choosing Him, I want you to see that the Spirit clearly and expressly says that God did look down through time, and then it tells you what He saw. Chapter 14, verse number 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord. Yep, God did. God looked down through time to see if there was anybody that would choose Him, to see if there was anybody that looked after Him. And He says, no, not one. And if God didn't intervene on your behalf, you wouldn't know Him. We love Him because He first loved us. The New Testament picks up on this very theme. Romans chapter number 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul says the same thing. In fact, let's just go there and read it. Romans chapter number 3, as it is written, verse number 10. Where is it written? It's written in Psalm, the 14th chapter, starting at verse number 2. Paul here is merely quoting the Psalms. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeks after God. Your seeker-sensitive movement will get you nobody, nothing, and nowhere. One man has rightly said, if our churches are seeker-sensitive, it's only God that will show up. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so the correct view, the Trinitarian view of salvation is this. All three persons of the Trinity are completely and harmoniously united in their efforts for salvation. There is one work. There is one will. There are three distinct activities. But there is one work. The Father planned your salvation. The Son purchased your salvation. The Spirit persuaded you to salvation. Some have said it this way. The Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit brought it. You are chosen by the Father. You are claimed by the Son. You are conscripted by the Spirit. That's the biblical view of the Trinity. And yet I promised you a fourth point. One that we would call deviation, or divergence, or a defense. Take your pick. How is it that we're different? What are the problems that arise from the groups that disagree with a Trinitarian view of the Godhead? Or in other words, can we defend this position? Can this position that we've presented be defended? Well, there are some deniers of the Trinity. Some have denied the doctrine of the Trinity because it's difficult to explain. And I will tell you that I have done a poor job, an inadequate job, of presenting it and explaining it. I'll tell you this. Trinity and unity is a misnomer in itself. It's a contradiction in terms. And that very claim is why the deniers push against it so vehemently. There are three primary arguments against the doctrine of the Trinity. I'll give you the big words, and then I'll break them down for you. The first one is called tritheism. Tritheism. Tritheism says this, God is not one God, but God is three separate beings. And God is three separate beings that are sometimes called persons, and each of these persons contribute their special attributes to a common and unified purpose. That sounds very close to what we just said, didn't it? Sounds very close to three different persons all having the same activity and one will. But it's not. And let me tell you why it's different. This tritheism argument, sometimes what happens is these groups will speak of beings. And in fact, I went to a couple of their websites. I'll tell you about it in just a second. These groups speak of beings, or they speak of persons that are united in one. But one is an adjective, not a noun. Okay? And they leave the noun off. And that's the question. When you leave the noun unstated, there's three persons or there's three beings united in one what? They fail to tell you that they believe that these three beings are three separate, distinct, unequal, unexisting persons that are united into one family. And so these groups that hold to tritheism, they take Christian terms and then they redefine them so that they can sound like Christian language. That's why you need to be aware of it. That's why you need to beware of this kind of language. That's why this kind of a study is important. Tritheism says that at some point, Jesus was created. The Holy Spirit was created. In other words, God the Spirit, God the Father as we know Him, existed, and He was lonely. And then at some point, He didn't want to be lonely anymore, so He created a Son and He created a Spirit. And then at some other point in time, before time, talk about misnomers, so at some point in time in eternity past, how do you get there, right? Pick me a point in time in eternity past, okay? At some point in time in long before the world, after Jesus was created, after the Holy Spirit was created, then they became equal to God and they became unified with God. And so there's many pagan religions that hold to a pluralistic form of God. They hold this many gods view. There's a lot of religions that will tell you if you follow them, then you can be a god too. If you think all the way back to the garden, what did Satan tell Eve? God doesn't want you to eat this because He knows you'll be like Him. There are no serious Christian groups that are known to openly espouse tritheism. However, there are two modern, very popular groups that espouse this doctrine. You probably know them. You know what they are? Some of you are shaking your head. Some of you aren't hanging with me too close. The first group that openly espouses tritheism is the Seventh-day Adventists. They think that God the Father existed and created the Son and created the Spirit, and at some point the Spirit and the Son became equal to Him. Well, let me ask you this. Wasn't there another angel that tried to be equal to God, and what happened to him? There's another one, an even more popular group that believes this very thing. The Mormons. And there's a twist on their theology. The Mormons believe that God Himself was once a man, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are just two of His many sons that also became gods, just like God Himself. So we're all just men, and we're all just going to become gods. Those two groups are not Christian, okay? That's why I say there are no serious Christian groups that openly espouse tritheism. The next group, which we've mentioned a couple times already, is modalism. This belief is the belief that God is one, but God has three different manifestations. Again, sounds kind of similar, doesn't it? But I took a lot of time to explain to you the events that happened around the baptism, because this group of modalists, modalism, believes that God can only be manifest in one person at any particular time or place. For instance, here's the big theology that you'll hear about modalists. God acted like the Father in the Old Testament. He acted as the Son in the New Testament. And He acts as the Holy Spirit in our current age. You want to know why some groups are so adamantly putting forth and worshiping just the Holy Spirit, but you don't hear too much about Jesus and you don't hear too much about the Father, because they're modalists and they just want the Holy Spirit. And so everything's about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. And if you look at Old Testament Israel, it was all about God the Father. And if you look at the New Testament, it's all about Jesus and the gospel. And if you look about now, well, it's all the Holy Spirit. Those are modalists. All three persons of the Godhead can't be in the same place at the same time. So they always emphasize the Holy Spirit. By the way, you have your anchor dropped there in the book of John, right? I told you, John's our favorite. I mean, John is our anchor in learning about the Trinity. So let's go back to John chapter number 16. John chapter 16. Modalists always emphasize the Spirit, and they always contradict Jesus' own teaching. John chapter number 16. We read this on Sunday. We'll read it again. Howbeit when he, Jesus is speaking, verse 13. John 16, 13, if I didn't say that. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. This Holy Spirit reveals truth to us. For he shall not speak of himself. Pause. In fact, hard stop right there. The Holy Spirit told me this, and the Holy Spirit told me that, and I got a word from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, wait a minute. If you're claiming direct revelation, you're claiming direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. Jesus says the Holy Spirit doesn't talk about himself. He shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. What's the next verse say? He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it to you. So all these groups that go around magnifying the Holy Spirit, and you don't ever hear anything about Jesus, Jesus himself says, that's not how it's going to be. When the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will never raise himself up. He will always glorify the Son. Did you get the Spirit? Have you got the Spirit? Have you been slain in the Spirit? Did the Spirit give you tongues? Did the Spirit do this? Did the Spirit do that? Guess what? If you got the Spirit, you don't talk about it. If you got the Spirit, you talk about Jesus. That's what Jesus himself said. Unless I read that wrong, that's pretty clear, isn't it? So you probably already figured out who these groups are, right? The big one on TV is T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He talks a lot about the Spirit. He tells you what the Father did at some point, but the Father's not working now. It's the Holy Spirit that works now. Another group is the Oneness Pentecostals. They have the title Oneness because God is one. They're modalists, just one. And a group called the Unitarians. Why do you think they have a name, Unitarian? Because they only believe in one being of the God. The last group is another name. It's another theological name called Arianism. And this error, the Arian error, stems from a heretic that lived in Alexandria. His name was Arius. And he taught that the Father existed from eternity past, but at some point prior to creation, he begat, or he created the Son and the Spirit. Again, it's very similar to that tritheism argument, but there's a nuanced difference here. Therefore, since the Father existed from eternity past and created the Son and the Spirit are not co-eternal. They're only similar to the Father, but they're not the same as the Father. And so again, it's similar to tritheism, but they do not believe that Jesus became a God. They merely believe that he is the first created being. In other words, Jesus is not God. Jesus is just the first created angel. It's founded on Colossians 1:15, which states that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Now, what does that mean? They take Jesus being the firstborn of every creature and say, well, God created him. God begat him. What's Paul talking about there, really? It simply means that Jesus possesses the privilege and he possesses the rights of the firstborn. In other words, he is preferred. He possesses the birthright. He is the one on whom the lineage rests. And if you think of all of us as adopted children into the family of God, or as we talked about on Sunday, the sons of God, he's the firstborn. Christ rightfully is preferred above all creation. Why is he preferred above all creation? Because as we read in John chapter 1, he created it. The creator is always above the creation. Romans 8 verse 28 says that he is the firstborn among many brethren. And so it's helpful to us to understand that many verses in the New Testament which describe Christ as the only begotten Son of God is not talking about birth in the natural means like we think about it on earth today. In the New Testament, this word only begotten comes from one single Greek word. You thought you were going to get out of it, didn't you? Some of you are smiling. You thought I could go a whole sermon without a Greek word. Can't do it. It comes from, the only begotten Son of God comes from one single Greek word, monogenes, which is only found again in John's writing and only one place outside of John's writing. It means the only one, the single one of its kind. It is the unique one, the distinct one, the one of a kind, the one and only, the one that shall never be imitated, never be duplicated, never be repeated. That's what monogenes means. That's Jesus, the Son of God that is the once for all time sacrifice for sin. The Son of God that once for all time left heaven and came and bore our sins. That doesn't mean that he was born from God. He was born of flesh. Let's see this for our last passage. Turn to Romans chapter 1 where Paul makes this distinction very clear for us. Romans chapter number 1. Paul says here in verse 3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Notice these two distinct but yet very clear, definitive statements from the Apostle Paul. Jesus was made of the seed of David. He was made of the seed of David, but that is of the flesh. He says, according to the flesh. He was made of the seed of David, and that is his human side. That is his fleshly side. But Paul says in the next verse, he was declared the Son of God. He was not made to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God because he always was the Son of God. And by the way, he was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit, which refers back to our earlier discussion. One commentary says it this way, the sonship of Christ is in no proper sense a born relationship to the Father. We often get that wrong in our modern language because we think of begotten as being born. That's not what the New Testament author had in mind. It is not a born relationship. By his birth in the flesh, the sonship was essential. It was uncreated, and it merely crystallized into a palpable manifestation. The Arian heresy is this, and it's prevalent among missionary societies. And again, I'll tell you that this group, just like the tritheists, tend to take Christian terms. They tend to redefine Christian terms in an attempt to employ similar Christian language to confuse those that have been taught Christian principles their whole life. So beware of that. Be very aware that some of these groups conscript your Christian language and apply false definitions to it. Do you know what group is the Arian heresy today? Jesus was born from God, but he's not really God. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the ones that redefine your Christian language and teach that heresy. The Trinity is a glorious doctrine. It's one of our distinctives as Baptists. We're not the only ones that believe in the Trinity. But this certainly separates us from those groups that we've mentioned. I want to summarize the gloriousness of the Trinity with a couple of quotes from A.W. Tozier. He makes these two statements, and I'll paraphrase this. The doctrine of the Trinity is a truth that settles in our hearts. The fact that you cannot completely and satisfactorily explain it is not against it. It actually makes it a doctrine that is much more favorable and much more ready to be accepted, because that sort of a truth must be a truth that is revealed from heaven itself, because there is no heart, no mind, other than the heart and mind of God itself that could have ever imagined such a doctrine. He goes on a little later and he says this: love and faith. And we must accept the doctrine of the Trinity on faith, because we love God and we love the Spirit and we love the Son. He says love and faith are at home in this mystery of the Godhead. Reason must kneel outside in humble reverence. Amen. We have a wonderful, glorious God. And I can't even begin to explain to you this Trinity. We just accept it. We believe it. We love Him for it. And we praise Him for all the many works, the aspects of His work in drawing us to Him. Let's stand. Brother Tyler, if you have a verse for us.